Scriptures to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Hear the very words of our Lord. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. O Lord, if there is one thing that we need to know today, it's that you are the God who satisfies and sustains, because your steadfast love is better than life. Take that truth today and just sink it deep into our hearts. Help us to believe it, and yet help us to live it, even in the midst of uncertain times. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So according to the website, thefailureinstitute.com, here's a list of life hacks that will particularly help you to get through hard times. Number one, you need to believe that failure, it's not your identity. Number two, you need to understand that no one's perfect. Number three, you need to surround yourself with people who give you energy. You've probably heard that one before. Four, we have to focus on what we can control, right? Not what's outside of our control, but what we can control. Number five, you need to unplug and you need to go offline. And number six is like it. You need to ditch your phone and you need to pick up a good book. Number seven, you need to get to know yourself better. Number eight, don't make decisions when you're feeling down. Number nine, exercise. Start an exercise routine. And then number 10, you need to focus on your values and you need to design your life. And now, as I've read these things, there is nothing wrong with this list. In fact, each of these, if applied in the right way, like they can be useful in dealing with difficult situations. So it can be good to focus on what's within your control, right? And that's really helpful, because there's lots of things in hard situations that are outside of our control, and it doesn't help to focus on those things. Or it's a good practice to hold off making big decisions, especially if you're feeling down or if you just feel like your mind's not clear. Like, it's a good practice to hold off making kind of life-changing decisions. Or lastly, unplugging and going offline, especially now, could probably be very good for us. There are a lot of things. If we spend a lot of time on the internet, like there's going to be a lot of stuff that we're going to take in. We're going to be barraged with negative information that really what it's going to do is it's going to spike our cortisol levels. And we're going to be given to a lot of worry and anxiety. And yet at its core, this is really just a list of strategies that may or may not help us to cope with our feelings when we're going through a hard situation. They're sort of the equivalent of like taking a Tylenol or an ibuprofen when you have a headache. Right? They deal with the symptoms of the problem, but they don't get to the root cause or really the root solution. Because none of these hacks can give us the answer to the core question that our hearts are wrestling with when we're going through hard times. And that question is this: where does real and lasting satisfaction and sustainment come from? And I'm going to say that again. Where does real and lasting satisfaction and sustainment come from? And this is the exact question that David's dealing with in Psalm 63 this morning. So as you look at your Bibles, and particularly you look at what's called the superscript of the psalm, that's the stuff that's at the beginning, right? That's the stuff that comes before the psalmist actually starts talking. We learn something very important about David's current situation. And what we learn is that it says that he is wandering in the wilderness, which here, if you go to the Bluffs, that might not seem bad. You're like, oh, he's out in the woods, fun. But that's not what's happening. He's in the Middle East, and so David is literally in the desert. Now, in 1 and 2 Samuel, there are actually two times where David was wandering like this. The first was in 1 Samuel 23, when he fled from Saul. And then the second, it's in 2 Samuel 15, when David's actually fleeing from his son Absalom, because Absalom's basically trying to take over as king. And as we look at this psalm, we can see in verse 11 that he says, "The king rejoices in God," which actually gives us ample reason to believe that this is happening during the time when he's fleeing from his son Absalom. And this is important, because at this time, David's king, right? And so now we have the mighty king, who at one time he had everything, and yet he's been forced out of his kingdom into a desert, where he pretty much has nothing. Which means that he's being forced to ask himself that question: where does my real and lasting satisfaction and sustainment come from? But instead of looking to his circumstances, instead of looking to self-help hacks, I don't think he's going on thefailureinstitute.com. David's not going to do that. Instead of doing that, he turns his attention to God as the only one who can sustain him and as the only one who can satisfy his soul. And now you might be here this morning and you might feel this psalm. You might feel like you're in your own wandering, right? You might feel like you're going through your own desert. Or maybe not. Like maybe you come here this morning, the sun's shining, it's humid, but it's really nice out, and you're going, oh, man, everything's grand. Life is great. But either way, wherever you are this morning, I still believe this psalm is going to be helpful for us, because it's going to call us. It's going to call us to take our focus off of our circumstances, and particularly as the source of our satisfaction and our sustainment and really our ultimate joy. And it's going to say, no, you need to look to God for those things. That we would become a people then who eagerly long for God. That we would truly believe that our satisfaction and our sustainment come from God. And that we would respond to him in all situations, whether you're doing great or whether you're in the wilderness, that we would respond to him with confidence and with joyful worship. And so I want to begin this morning then by looking at what really is David's longing as he's in the desert. And so look with me at Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. He says this: "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." So I want to ask you, how many of you have ever had that experience where You have just been in an extreme need, either for water or for food. It's that experience of extreme thirst and hunger. Have you ever had that? Yeah. Well, I had that happen to me last weekend. And so last Saturday, I had the unlucky privilege, maybe I'll call it that, of trying to remove these kind of cast iron clotheslines from my yard. You know, some of you maybe either have had those or you still have those, right? And so it's super hot out last Saturday, probably in the mid-80s. And for us, if you know these things, you know that the pole itself is actually in the ground, but then there's concrete down there. There's lots of concrete down there kind of holding it in. And for us, we not only had just one of those poles, but each cast iron clothesline had two poles. And so we had two poles in the ground, and unfortunately, one of them not only had rocks around it, but the other one had pavers around it. So I had to remove those as well. I had to remove all of those things just to get them out. And so really, what I thought would probably be like maybe an hour project turned into like a 4.5 to 5 hour project just to get this done. And I don't know how you work when you do kind of yard projects or just projects around your house, but for me, whenever I do a project, I get so into it that I forget everything else that's happening around me. And that includes important things like drinking things or eating things. And so you can imagine what happened when I was done with this project. I got done, I went inside, and all of a sudden, like it all hit me at once. Like this overwhelming thirst hit me, and I took, and it was this water bottle, and I drank about two of these, right? I just guzzled them down because I was so thirsty. And then I had hunger hit me, and it was that hunger that was so overwhelming that my body started to shake. Now, I wouldn't recommend doing that, by the way. Like, I don't recommend living that way. It's not healthy. It just happens to be how I work sometimes when I get into projects. But the reason that I'm bringing it up to you is because I believe that that helps us to understand what David's dealing with, just in a physical sense, as he's in the desert. And so in 2 Samuel 15, what happens is David learns that all of his men, they've all decided to follow Absalom. And so basically, in a sort of a millisecond decision, he decides that he's going to flee to the wilderness. So he and his servants, they all leave because he realizes that if he stays, like Absalom is going to kill him. And now you may not remember the backstory here, but David actually exiled Absalom. And the reason that he exiled him is because Absalom had killed another one of David's sons, Amnon, and he did that because Amnon raped his sister, Tamar. And so, because David then exiled Absalom for killing Amnon, Absalom's now back, and he wants to kill David, and he wants to take over as king. Like, this is a huge mess. This is like a 60-minute special waiting to happen. And so then David and his servants, and it says his household, they quickly pack their bags, they run away, and really they probably didn't have enough time to gather a lot of food or gather the necessary water. And in fact, we can see evidence of this, particularly in 2 Samuel 16:14. Here's what it says. It says, "And the king," and that's David, "and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself," meaning that he drank some water. And yet, despite his weariness, despite his thirst, despite his hunger, again, David, he is still able to write these words during this time in Psalm 63:1, where he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, David knew his need. He knew he needed water, right? He knew that he was hungry. Like, he probably was just feeling just that immense just exhaustion that's really just like, if I can just stop for a while, if I can just have a glass of water, like, that would be amazing. But he also knew that what he needed more than those physical refreshments was to be refreshed and sustained by God. Because he was a man who knew God. And he was a man who had experienced God's power, and he had experienced God's greatness. In fact, as he says in Psalm 63:2, he says, So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And then he also says in Psalm 23, 1 through 3, words we know very well. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so instead of running after food, or instead of running after water as his source of refreshment in the wilderness, first and foremost, David, he runs to God. And now if you're a Christian here this morning, I think all of us at one time or another, we have felt that deep longing for God, that deep need of him. And at the same time, I think that we've probably also experienced his help, right? We've experienced times where he's helped us or where he's refreshed us or where we just kind of feel this delight in God that he brings into our souls because of Christ. But what troubles me in thinking about this, and maybe you've experienced the same thing, is just how quickly that delight and how quickly that refreshment can just fade in my life. Like how easily I can go from this moment of zeal, and yet then I can go to complete apathy when it comes to the things of God. Have you ever felt that? Has it ever happened to you? You feel like you're on the mountaintop, and then all of a sudden you're like, I don't care. Why does that happen? Why does that happen to us? Why do we end up longing, and really what it is longing for lesser things instead of turning to Jesus? And I believe the answer is the fact that we don't always see or feel or even believe that we have a need of him. In fact, we become like the Israelites, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah writes this of the Israelites in 2:13, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so we fall into the lie that our man-made cisterns, and really a cistern, you can probably gather this, but it's a well, right? You dig out this hole that's going to hold water that you can then drink from for sustainment. And we believe that our man-made cisterns of our stuff, our technology, our media, our food, our vacations, jobs, whatever, that it can satisfy us more than our God and our Savior, this God who has purchased us with his own blood. Which means that we end up drinking from wells that can never actually satisfy us. In fact, Jesus, he understood this tendency. And this is why he writes, the crowds are around him, and he writes these words in John 6:35. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So this is a moment then when all of these crowds are gathering around Jesus, and the reason that they're gathering around him is because he's given them bread, right? He's given them physical sustainment. And yet he understands that that's why they're there. Right, they don't actually see their need of him as the source of everlasting life and satisfaction. And so what he does is he loves them. And he loves them by pointing them to their greater hunger. He loves them by pointing them to their greater thirst, which is a soul-satisfying and sustaining relationship with God that can only be found in him. But instead of believing these words, the crowds kind of looked at him funny. It's like, what are you talking about? Right? You want us to eat you? Ugh. And they rejected him. And they left. They rejected him as the fountain of living water. And now I don't think that many of us are actually rejecting our belief in Jesus like the crowds did, right? Or even like the Israelites in Jeremiah did. But I do think that we struggle to hunger and thirst for Christ because at times, like, our appetites are focused on lesser things. And so we don't long for him. We don't pursue him. We don't feast on his word. We aren't experiencing a full and robust relationship with him because we're believing that something else besides Jesus can satisfy us. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know, like, I'm not here to cast stones. Like, I'm here as somebody who struggles with the same exact things. However, at the same time, I want us all to see that God in Christ, that He has something better for us. That we can experience the full, robust, and joy-filled relationship that He's given us through Jesus. And that He is the one and the only one who can truly fulfill the longings of our hearts. But it begins really in here, in our hearts. It begins with what we believe. And it requires us to believe that our satisfaction and our sustainment, we actually have to believe that they come from God and God alone. In fact, we see this as David writes this in Psalm 63, verses 3 to 8. He says this, "But your steadfast love is better than life." Or, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." So when our kids were fairly young, I would say like ages like 5, 3, and 2, I remember at one point uttering these words, "I can't wait until our kids get older," right? Yeah, you've said that, right? "I can't wait until our kids get older because then things are going to get easier," right? See, yeah, you're all laughing, yeah, yeah, because you know how stupid that was, right? Yeah. Now, there are things that are definitely easier than they were back then, right? Bedtime, that's not a struggle anymore. Like, our kids are good about going to bed. Our kids, they're not spitting their food back at us anymore. Like, they eat their food. That's really good. And for the most part, like, the tantrums that existed at a young age, like, we don't deal with those things anymore. But that doesn't mean that we have more time. And it doesn't mean that things are altogether easier. In fact, I would say that we are busier now than we've ever been as a family. And yet there's a reason that I uttered those words. Right? My heart was longing for something. I was admittedly tired, and I just wanted things to be easier. I wanted things to feel easier in our home. And I believe that the solution to that problem was things would be easier, things would be better if my kids can just grow up. Because if they do, I can relax more. If they grow up, I'm going to have less stress. I'm going to have a better work-life balance. And my overall existence, it's going to become better and more satisfying. And what I did in saying those words is I believed the lie that my circumstances somehow dictated my joy and my satisfaction. And in his current situation, David, he could have said something similar in the desert. I mean, think about this. Before David's in the wilderness, David's king, right? And so he's living in a palace. David has the best food. He's got servants. He's got all of this gold. He's got this silver. He's got this comfy bed. And God, for the most part, was gracious to David. Even though David went to war a lot, God had given David victory over almost all of his enemies. And so really, there really isn't much that David could have wanted. Right? From a physical sense, there's not much that David needed. And so it would be easy for David to say something like this: "Oh God, I wish I was back in my palace. All of my money, all of my servants, my army, my bed, all that great food. Oh, that's what I want." But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, "God, I need you. I long for you. I thirst for you," which is really a way of saying, "God, I need you more than anything else." And as we look at verses 3 to 8, I believe that there are three reasons why David says this. And the first one is this, very simple. It says it right in the verse, is that he believed that God's everlasting love, that it was better than life itself, as it says in verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life. And then two, he believed that God was more satisfying than even the best meat in his kingdom. As he says in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat in rich food. So that's basically David's way of saying, like, my soul will be satisfied in you, like I'm eating the best of the best of the best food that I can find. And then three, he believed that God would sustain him even in the desert. As he says in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me or sustains me. And so David believed with his whole heart that God's unbreakable and unfailing love and power, that it would satisfy him and that it would sustain him more than anything else. And in fact, that's why he uses this extreme language. Like when he says that my soul, you know, thirsts for you or my flesh faints for you, that feels like extreme language. But he can use it because he actually believes it. In fact, it's similar to Paul's yearning. If you look to Philippians 3, this is Paul's yearning to know Christ. And he says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And if you remember when we went through Philippians, I said that word rubbish literally means garbage, right? I count all of the other things that I had as garbage in order that I may gain Christ. And again, that feels to us in our day, we would never talk that way. That feels like extreme language. And yet Paul is using it because he understood the satisfying and sustaining power of God in Christ. And he was willing to give up everything to know Jesus and to be with Jesus. And now I'm not saying that you need to be like Paul, right? You don't literally need to give up everything. I like my house, right? I like my bed. I like my car. It's not a fancy car, but I like it. And I don't think that we're called to give that up. Like when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that doesn't mean then that we need to do everything exactly the way that Paul did. It doesn't mean that we need to live like paupers or even that we need to be like David and go live in the desert. But it does mean that if we want to experience the kind of lasting satisfaction that both David and Paul experienced, and if we want to live with a rock-solid confidence that they both had in the sustaining power of God, then we need to believe that God, through Christ, that he is the one and the only one who can provide those things, right? That no other substitute will do. So the question is, how do we get there? How do we get there beyond just saying sort of that cliche kind of phrase, God's got to do it? Which is true, by the way, right? I'm not discrediting that saying, but it's sort of the thing when we don't know what to do, and we don't know how to do something, and we don't really want to think through it. It's like, God's got to do it, right? And it's true. By the power of his Holy Spirit, God is the one who works in us and through us to act according to his purposes. He is the one who brings the growth in our life. But that's not always helpful in the actual day-to-day sort of practice in our faith. And so then how do we become people who actually believe that our greatest delight and our greatest satisfaction, that it's actually found in Jesus? And how can we kind of grow in our ability to kind of look to him as the one who sustains us? And I believe that David, he gives us this answer, and particularly in Psalm 63:6, when he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. And I hope that you see the connection here. That David's belief that the unfailing love of God, that it was better than life, and that God would satisfy him and sustain him, that comes out of not only his experience of God, but from this verse, his remembering and meditating on God. And I would say that more often than not in the Psalms, when you see the psalmist talking about remembering and meditating on God, it's really talking about the Word of God. And I want to stop here for just a moment Because I think very often when we hear that, we've heard sermons like this, I've preached sermons like this, very often we'll hear the preacher say, oh, you need to meditate on the Word of God. And then you get to the end of the sermon, and you walk out, and you think this, right? You think, oh, I just need to read my Bible more. If I just read my Bible more, then all of my struggles, all of my problems would be gone. I would totally trust God. I would believe that He satisfies me and sustains me. I just need to read my Bible more. Which for some of us might be true, right? Maybe your Bible's sitting on a shelf and you don't open it ever, and maybe you need to do that. Like maybe you need to open your Bible and actually see what the Word of God says because you don't know. But at the same time, I want us to understand how modern of an idea that actually is. Because for most of biblical history, people didn't have the written law or the Bibles in their homes. And the only way that they could hear it or know it is when someone read it to them, right? Or maybe kind of preached a sermon to them about it. And then from there, what they would do is they would actually take what they heard and they would commit it to memory. They would spend time thinking about it, thinking about who God is and then how those truths that they just heard heard in a sermon or somebody read to them, they would be thinking about how those truths applied to the various situations in their lives. And that's really what David's doing, right? As David's struggling in the wilderness, he's thinking about and mulling over what he knew to be true about God, particularly from his law, and yet how he had seen God kind of apply that truth in his life, and how he needs God to be at work in his current situation. Which is why he could say that God will satisfy him in verse 5. And it's also why he can say that he will be his help and refuge in verse 7. Because for David, his focus, it wasn't on his circumstances, right? That's not where he's focusing. Instead, in all of his struggles, he was thinking about and applying the truths he knew about God and his word. And so for us, what this means is that instead of just reading God's word, which again, I'm very guilty of. I'm very guilty of having the Bible plan and I read it and I love checking off the box. So good, right? I'm a type A personality, so checklists are my jam. But instead of just reading God's word, we actually need to think about it, right? We actually need to mull it over. We need to commit it to memory. We need to pray through it and we need to ask God to apply it to the various situations of our lives. And as we do that, as we continually turn our eyes to God and His Word like David did, I believe that God is going to use that in our lives to help us to believe all that He says about Him, all that He says about His love and His grandeur and His goodness and His faithfulness to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So that whether we're in the wilderness or whether we're on the mountaintop, we're going to be able to actually believe that Jesus is our fulfillment, that He is the one who sustains us in Christ, right? And we're not going to be putting our hope in our circumstances. That's exactly what David did in the desert, which then led him to a response. And it led him to respond to God with confidence and with joy-filled worship. And I want you to see this. These are just all the verses that kind of show us David's response. And he says this in verse 3. He says, "My lips will praise you." Or in verse 4, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." Verse 5, "My mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Verse 7, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." Verse 8, "My soul clings to you." Verse 9, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." And then verse 11, "But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult." So if there's one thing that we know for sure about David, particularly in this psalm, the thing that's the clearest, it's the fact that David trusted God and that he believed that God is going to satisfy him and sustain him. And we're now seeing the fruit of that. We're seeing that now overflow into his words and into his actions. We see him joyfully and exuberantly praising God. We see him proclaiming the truths of who God is, and we see him confidently asserting that God's going to take care of him, that God's going to destroy his enemies. And when we read these things, when we see that in this psalm, we can just assume like, oh, everything's hunky-dory for David. But this doesn't mean that David didn't struggle. If you read the other psalms that are attributed to David, and if you read about his life in 1 and 2 Samuel, there are plenty of times when David's soul is struggling, particularly with his circumstances, right? There are times that he's wrestling with God. And there are even times when he's struggling with his own sin. In fact, the main reason that David's in the desert right now, in this particular psalm, is because of his sin. So you remember the whole Bathsheba story, right? Like he saw Bathsheba bathing. He's in his kingdom. He saw Bathsheba bathing. She's married to somebody else. He took Bathsheba. He lied with her, right? She got pregnant. He wanted to cover it up. So he decided to kill her husband. Yet the prophet comes in and says, look, I'm basically going to make you flee from your castle. That's what's happening right now. Like David is experiencing the consequences of his sin. And yet despite his sin, despite all of the different enemies that came against him, including Absalom, one of the things that I love about David is David, he's not turning to simple life hacks, right, to make his situation better, right? He's not being like, oh, well, if I just focus on what I can control, right, then everything's going to be better. David doesn't do that. David's not starting an exercise routine, right? Just do 100 squats. I'm going to feel great. He's not doing that. And nor does he even focus on his kingdom, right? The security that he had in his kingdom. He's not just like, if I just had that back, then everything's going to be better. David always comes back to God. So even when things are hard, like they are in this psalm, like this is a tough situation, like he can confidently worship God. He can rejoice in him because he knows and believes that God is for him. Now, as I said at the beginning of the message, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you're in the wilderness. I don't know if you feel like $1 million. I don't know where you are. But what I do know is that God loves you and that he's for you no matter how you feel today. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves you and he is for you no matter how you're feeling today. That's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to die in your place so that you could be his child and you could experience a full and everlasting life in him. But I also want you to hear that in Psalm 63 this morning, that God, he is calling to you. He is calling to you to earnestly seek him and to meditate on his word so that you'll see Christ, that you'll see him, like in the book of Jeremiah, as that fountain of living water. And you'll see that regardless of your circumstances. Because he is our fulfillment. And he is our one and only hope for eternal life. And whether you realize it or not, right, his promise to us is that he is going to sustain us. Right? He is going to sustain us not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day until we are with him in eternity. And so I want to urge each one of us today to come to Jesus. Let us put our full confidence in him. Let us worship him with a joy-filled gladness. And remember that everything that we need for this life and beyond, it is already ours in Christ. Because he loves us with an unfailing love that David says is better than life. Let's pray. Lord, I know it's true for myself, as it is probably true for many of us, that it's easy to seek other things besides you. And I know very often that some of my greatest moments of worry and anxiety and soul toiling happens when I'm dealing with hard things, and yet I'm trying to find my security in other things besides you. It's not that you're not there, you are there, but I am not looking to you in those moments. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us this morning that we will become a people who turn our gaze to you, who look upon you as David did in your sanctuary through your word. And that you will help us to be people that when, even when times are good, but especially when times are hard, that we would be looking to you, that we would be putting our hope in who you are and what you say about yourself, that we would be trying to live out and apply the truths of that we know about you to our life. So that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would become a people who actually believe you. Who actually believe that our hope and our joy and our sustainment and our fulfillment is found in you and in you alone. It is in nobody else. It is found in no other institution. It is found in no earthly possession. But Jesus, it is found in you and in you alone. Help us to believe that today. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.